Amen. Would you remain standing and turn with me now to Psalm 74. That's where you'll find our sermon passage this evening. We'll read Psalm 74 in its entirety. I do expect to carry this particular study over to another Lord's Day evening, just so you know that in advance. We've been at this long enough now for some of you to come up after the services and say, "Well, you know, Pastor, this is my favorite psalm, and that's my favorite psalm, and I've regretted to have to tell you, well, you've just guaranteed now that it's not going to be part of our study." The whole point of this is that these are those so-called unfamiliar or perhaps not your favorite or best-known psalms, but we're very close to one of those because one of you told me last week that Psalm 73, in fact, was a personal favorite. But we'll look now at Psalm 74. Hear now, congregation, the very word of God. A contemplation of Asaph. O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees. And now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, "Let us destroy them all together." They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. For God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of the Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up mighty rivers. The day is yours. The night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. Oh, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have respect to the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. Oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies, the tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. May the Lord bless the hearing and preaching of his word. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Father, grant to us now, by your abundant grace and mercy, ears to hear, hearts to understand, minds to discern. Grant us a greater sense, O Lord, of your holiness, also of our sinfulness, but above all, of your grace and forgiveness toward us who believe. And this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, and for his sake. Amen. Tonight we turn our attention to Psalm 74, another psalm of lament, but one that leads to the consideration of a spiritual reality that is, at least in my experience, never talked about in some churches and very rarely talked about in the rest. I'm speaking of what old writers, and we shall develop this in a moment, but what old writers used to call divine desertion. Notice verse 1, O God, why have you cast us off forever? And why does your anger smoke? Notice, against whom? Against the sheep of your pasture. Now, it's usually thought, and for reasons that will become obvious as we read on, that this psalm dates from the time, or shortly after the time, of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in or about 587 BC. And then after the destruction of Jerusalem, the subsequent exile of the Jews to Babylon. One commentator put it this way, this tormented psalm has the marks of the national disaster that produced Psalm 79 and Psalm 137. You may remember the striking language of Psalm 137. There, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and we wept when we remembered Zion. There, our captors tormented us and said to us, play for us one of those songs of Zion. How can we sing the song of the Lord? They answered, while in a foreign land. This psalm includes a number of striking similarities to expressions in Lamentations, which would also fit it at that same time period of the exile. Notice the language of verse 3. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. It occurs to me that that's what Israel's enemy, the Babylonians, literally had done, physically speaking. But it also occurs to me that that's precisely what our great spiritual enemy would do, if he might, in the sanctuary of God in every place. Verse 7, they have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. Now, if you know your history, this sounds exactly like what we know the Babylonians did when they destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, set up there an abomination in the sacred place of worship. Now, we would be sad, I trust, if our church burned down. But the anguish over the destruction of the temple, the place where Yahweh had made his presence and his nearness and his mercy felt by his people above every other place, what that would have caused in the hearts of the pious Jew, I don't think we can even really express. Now, the forever in verse 1 is a way of expressing the psalmist's grief and fear. It seems to him as if the present situation will never end. Many of you have been there. You felt exactly like that at some point in your life. Will this situation never end? When will I experience relief? And look again at the question of verse 1. Oh God, why have you cast us off forever? Now, the question is put so urgently, precisely because it is the Lord's own people. The people he has made his very own, whom he redeemed from all the nations of the earth to be his special prized possession. They have been crushed, and the Lord's own sanctuary lies in ruins. And so the hardest thing to face is this. The Lord has permitted this destruction. And it's precisely the psalmist's faith that produces the questions in his mind. If he were not a man of faith, he would never think to ask it in this way, would he? How can the Lord stand idly by and do nothing about his inheritance? The two great facts that the psalmist is remembering are Israel's redemption and Yahweh's dwelling among her. Now, verse 8, the reference to meeting places in the plural is interesting. Is this some kind of indication that there were already what we call synagogues in the various towns of Judea at the time of the Babylonian invasion? After all, we know from other evidence that Israelites went to worship on the Lord's Sabbaths, just as we do, that they did that in their hometowns, and that they couldn't go to Jerusalem every week. And notice in verse 9, the language of signs. The signs of the enemy are now visible everywhere. In the ruins of the temple. But the people of God can see no signs of God's favor or of his presence or of his power. There's no prophet among them to tell them how long all of this will last. That seems a little bit odd at first. It begs a question. If we're talking about the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, Jeremiah was certainly a prominent prophet. He had told the Jews of an exile that would last 70 years. So perhaps the psalm originated in Jerusalem after Ezekiel had been taken to Babylon, after Jeremiah had been taken to Egypt. Or perhaps the psalmist is wondering about the people's restoration in other respects, not just of their return to the land. We've talked about that before in previous series of sermons, like in Nehemiah. The return was only part of the work. It really was only the beginning of the work. Most of the people who survived, by the way, never came back. Israel is now, at this time, kind of a minor speck on the international scene. She will serve a succession of pagan nations. The temple is destroyed. Temple worship and sacrifice has ceased. The kingdom is overthrown. How long will all of this last? No one seems to know. Now, verses 12 through 17 are a kind of recollection of what God has done in the past. I think you sensed that as we read it out loud. In other words, the Lord is certainly able to repair the fortunes of his people as he has done in the past. What is this but remembrance of the Lord's faithfulness in the past? That's a very common occurrence in the Psalms. And church, you and I, we would do well to practice a remembrance of the past. A remembrance of the past forestalls or prevents our hasty conclusions about what is happening in the present. What do I mean by that? Now, we can easily come, and we often do come, to hasty conclusions about the present. What do we say to ourselves? It'll always be this way. The things will never change. I'm convinced it will never get better. I'll never experience relief. But here is remembrance of the Lord's past faithfulness. And it helps us prevent such hasty conclusions as these. One of the things the Lord has done is to destroy the pagan deities of Israel's enemies. Here there is mention of the Leviathan, verse 14. A many-headed sea monster. Well, that's grotesque and scary. Here it represents the pagan nation of Egypt. But it's typical of what we find in the Old Testament. Whether Baal or Asherah or Dagon, the Lord is regarded as smashing and destroying the pagan gods that are really nothing at all. Now, one thing to notice about this psalm is that even as it nears its end, the suffering and crying out still remains. And it closes with a series of urgent prayers. But again, faith is the context of these prayers. In verse 18, the concern is for the vindication of God's name that has seemed to be belittled by the destruction of his people and the sanctuary. The enemies of Yahweh are taunting him. The name of the Lord is blasphemed among the nations because of you. You know that language. It's in the prophets. And the psalm writer knows this should not be. That's something, friends, we should not forget. Whenever there is great disgrace and moral failure among God's people, when churches fight and war with each other and divide over trivial matters, we tend to think only of the offending individual or individuals. But the name of the Lord is opened up to blasphemy among unbelievers and opponents of the church. Look at those Christians. Look at their God. Now, the life of your turtle dove, verse 19, or as one translation renders it, the soul of your dove, is obviously a term of a tender affection. The psalmist assumes that God still loves his people, but a helpless dove is in danger of being consumed by a wild beast. And in verse 20, we find this arresting statement. Have respect to the covenant, says the psalmist to Yahweh. It's a daring thought. It's a bold prayer. But in making a covenant with Israel, God has taken on obligations on his people's behalf. The thought may shock you. You may never dare pray in this way. But the psalm writer is virtually saying that God is obliged, because he is the God of the covenant, to help his people. Now, I mentioned a moment ago the older writers, and this includes especially preachers and writers in the Reformed tradition, used to speak quite commonly of so-called spiritual desertion or divine desertion, by which they mean the Lord's withdrawal from the individual soul or from his people as a whole for some length of time. By this, they meant that the Lord withholds his blessing, that he does not communicate his presence to the soul, that he does not answer their prayers, or at least does not answer them quickly. It is as if he had simply left and gone elsewhere. And they attributed the times of trouble and darkness in a believer's life to this divine desertion or withdrawal. Now, apparently, this subject of divine desertion has been largely eclipsed in Christian preaching. I cannot recall personally a sermon on this subject in all the years that I sat in the pews, including of Reformed churches. Many in our tradition have simply taken it for granted, however, that sometimes the Lord is near and sometimes he is not. Consider Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Do we not read that and other such themes in Holy Scripture? Now, obviously, terms like presence and absence and nearness, when we are speaking about God, need to be carefully defined. Let's remember our basic theology. God is omnipresent, is he not? He is present in all places at once, including hell. We cannot think of him as being in one place and not another. We are, of course, not talking about the Lord leaving the part of the world where we are to spend time in some other place, and that is why he is absent from us. Well, because he's gone somewhere else. No, that's not what we're saying. Divine desertion, rather, is a way of speaking about the believer's experience of the nearness of the Lord. It's about the signs and marks of the Lord's blessing. It's about a way of explaining what happens in a Christian's life, to which many of you could testify. And obviously, to speak of divine desertion is a way of attempting to explain what the psalmist is expressing in psalms such as this one. We might define it as the Lord's withdrawing of the customary influences of his grace and of his love and of his favor toward us. As we reflect on Psalm 74, here's how one writer put it. This is, quote, a cry of the church on the brink of despair to God, who seems to stand with face turned away and arm inactive. And yet, it is certain he performed wonders of deliverance in the past, and that he is still the loving God in his works all around. With face turned away, with God seemingly absent, that's the idea. The Lord seems to have turned away. Is that not a faithful summary of this psalm? I've noticed recently when we listen to younger preachers at our presbytery meetings and sometimes the sermons of candidates for licensure and ordination, I'm hearing them in a slightly different way than I did 15, 16 years ago when I was a new pastor, or even longer than that, preparing for ministry. I'm encouraged by them. I'm blessed by them. I honor these young candidates and preachers, but I'm a little seasoned now. So I find myself saying things like, oh, I wish you would have developed that point more fully. Don't hold back in saying that. Give us a better idea of what that means, of what that looks like. Don't be afraid to say it. And we feel that too. One of these young men was preaching from Psalm 13 recently, a psalm very much like this one. Where are you, God? Why have you forsaken your people? And I wanted him to give us examples of when a believer in Jesus Christ might feel just that way and cry out to God in the language of the psalmist, which frankly, beloved, I believe we are all afraid to do. But when a child dies, or when a marriage, when we had so many hopes for it, fails, when a spouse is taken from us, we feel all of those emotions expressed by the psalmists. We feel forgotten by the Lord. We feel abandoned, forsaken, even if we know deep inside that we are not. And I want to tell those young ministers to be honest about this. And I want all of us to be honest about this, because we have all felt this at one time or another. This concept of divine desertion. And what does it do, as we read earlier, but relate all our experiences in life to our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself cried out from the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This relates very nearly to our communion with God through him. Now, surely the psalm writer knew that God had not rejected his people. He knew even more that he had not rejected them forever, though he says that in verse 1. And it is precisely this man's confidence in God's faithfulness and in his covenant and in his love that produced his anguished lament. In other words, he could not be saying the things that he is saying in this psalm if he did not have faith in the Lord, if he did not appreciate the character and nature of the Lord, and if he did not feel deeply unsettled by what the Lord was permitting to happen in his life and in the church, if he did not appreciate the fact that the Lord had made a covenant with his people and had promised on oath to keep it. He knows that God has not utterly abandoned and forgotten his people, but it seems as if God has. That's what circumstances are telling him. They have conspired to make this man and many others with him feel as if God has left them to themselves and their dismal circumstances. And so by speaking of this as God forsaking us, or God casting us off, well, the entire situation is profoundly personalized. And so now it's a question, not just of people having problems, but it's a question of God drawing near or stepping back. It's a question of what God has done. It's a question of our communion with him and of our fellowship with him. And so the idea, friends, that Christians have troubles is not controversial. If that's all I said to you this evening from this psalm, well, look, Christians have troubles. You'd hardly notice. But the idea that our troubles ought to be seen in terms of the Lord's nearness or distance, well, that's an idea that is not regularly taught. It's not the way our troubles are usually accounted for, that the Lord has left us or turned his face from us, or that he has withdrawn at least the experience of his blessing, of his grace and his love from us for a season. And it is not, I dare say, how the majority of American evangelicals, including Reformed people, think about their faith. We have troubles and we have problems. But to connect those, as the psalmist does here, to a question of the Lord's presence or absence, his nearness to us or his distance from us, is not something I think would occur to most of us to say. So let me bring that point home to you a little more. When is the last time you felt the freedom to pray in the way that the psalmists pray? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? That's Psalm 13. When, if ever, have you been willing to use the language of Holy Scripture in your own prayer life? Why do you stand afar off, O God? I remember Bob Godfrey, who we all appreciate so much. Years ago, I heard him say, not in person, but in one of his lectures I was listening to, one of the reasons we need to sing psalms in worship is not only that it gives us the language of our praise, but it allows us to say things to God that we would otherwise never say. And you did that tonight, and you didn't even know it. You sang about the future destruction of the enemies of God from Psalm 139. And I bet you didn't sing that verse quite as loudly as you sang the other ones. I don't think you're sure what to do with it. Have you ever felt comfortable to cry out to God in your anguish and say something like what the psalmist says here? God, where are you? Where are you, God? Do something. Act. Open the heavens. Show yourself. What about what he says here in verse 20? Would you ever say it? Or have respect to the covenant. Wow. Now that's an arresting, startling thing to say to the Almighty, as if God could ever disrespect the covenant he made. But that's what the psalmist is feeling as he surveys the wreckage of his life and of the people of God. But you know, there is a sense, friends, in which this theme of the Lord's presence, either enjoyed or lost, is the key to all Scripture. Think about it. God walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, but after they sinned, they were driven away from God's presence, which of course means driven away from the particular experience of his blessing, his grace, his mercy, his nearness, and his love because of their sin. the Lord made his presence among the Israelites known in the wilderness. He often speaks of his presence being with his people. That presence was mediated through the sanctuary, the tabernacle, but also in the pillar of cloud and of fire, the glory on the face of Moses, and so on. But then, in the incarnation of the Son of God, what do we read in John 1? This was a matter of God making his dwelling, his presence among us. And then when Jesus ascended to heaven, his presence was continued by the gift and presence of the Holy Spirit. Someday he will come to us to be present with us forever. That's how the Bible begins, and that's how the Bible ends. It's like bookends on your Bible. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you forever. Genesis, Revelation. Well, in the same way, on a small scale, the fortunes of the church and of the individual Christian are in Holy Scripture a function of the Lord's presence, the blessing and abundance of it on the one hand, or the withdrawal and withholding of it on the other. And friend, what I'm trying to impress upon you is that our relationship with God is a real thing. It's a thing of substance. It's a weighty thing. And that the Christian life is a matter of walking with the Lord and of communion with him, of loving him and being loved by him. And we all know that experience in varying degrees. We don't always walk with the Lord in the same sense of his nearness and with the same measure of his peace and joy and love. Sometimes peace and joy are the rule, but sometimes sadness and tribulation are the rule. Now, why that might be is surely something we would like to know. And Psalm 74 begins to answer that question for us. And we will attempt a fuller answer to that question next time. But don't miss it. The people's sin and the people's guilt and the people's shame are written all over this psalm. The psalmist gets it, and the psalmist knows it. They have sinned against the Lord. They have violated his covenant. That's why they are in the mess they are in. They played the harlot and ran after false deities and committed spiritual adultery against the Lord, their husband. And so all the threats and all the curses of disobedience and unfaithfulness to the covenant are now crashing down upon them. And the psalmist sees it, he knows it, he understands it. So at least in part, the answer to the question of why would our covenant God withhold the blessing and experience of his presence and his nearness, of his love and his joy and his peace from us, is because we have sinned, and great is our sin. We'll develop that more fully next time, but what can you do? What can I do when my guilt and shame are so great that I'm overwhelmed? Let's turn and we'll close with Matthew 11 and one of our Lord's most blessed invitations. End of Matthew 11. I just don't think you can read this without a smile. 11:28, come to me, Jesus says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There is your invitation, dear friend. Bring your guilt, bring your shame, bring your sin, bring the heavy weight that you cannot bear to Jesus. Let him take it from you. Let him relieve you of it. And you will finally find rest for your soul. Not in working, but in trusting. Not in doing, but in receiving. Come to Christ. Answer his invitation. Give him your sin. Let us pray. Father, there are words here that make us uncomfortable, that are unsettling to us, that even make us wonder if it's okay that we say them in church. We want to identify with the lament of the psalmist who feels the Lord's distance and absence and inaction, and wonders when the God of the covenant will finally do something on behalf of his people. We thank you that you have, O Lord, in Jesus Christ, done something great and marvelous. You have accomplished our redemption. You have given your only Son. Help us, O Lord, as we walk with you, to know that you are near, to feel your presence among us. Forgive the weight of our sin. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. In his name we pray.